You'll have a little form, the talk back form. You probably know what to do with it. Fill it in with questions, comments, prayer points, all those sorts of things. If you've got a question, I'd love to try and answer it. You'll need to put your contact details on it so we can get back to you. And if it's too hard for me, I'll just pass it to Sean. He's a very wise man. So, our topic... Oh, I need a clicker, or somebody needs to click for me. Brilliant. Good and evil, God versus the devil. There's a lot of mess in our world. There's a lot of mess in our world, isn't there? Famine, warfare, depression, disease, the list goes on and on. And over the last 2 weeks, and in the coming 2 weeks, we've been asking the question, what's wrong with the world? Now, pretty much everyone agrees that there's plenty wrong with the world. We're continually frustrated, both with the world out there, but also with the world inside of us. But why is it that way? Who or what is to blame? That's the big question. And so far, as we've been looking through the Bible, we've seen that evil is like an alien. It entered the world at a particular point in time and space through this personal supernatural power that we call the devil. Now, if that's the case, then a supernatural problem requires a supernatural solution. A spiritual enemy requires a spiritual friend or ally. That was Sean's first talk. We've also seen that the evil out there has found a home in here, in our hearts. Evil profoundly affects each one of us. We're the victims of evil, that's true. But sadly, we're also the willing participants. We've followed the devil's lead, and the consequences are disastrous. Now, God has found a way to undo our evil, and his solution for our sin is Jesus. And that was more or less the content of talk two. Well, today, as we focus on good versus evil, or God versus the devil, we're focusing in particular on Jesus and his conflict with the demonic, with evil forces. So, what do you think about demon possession? Is it something that you've ever talked about before? Has it ever come up in a university lecture or tutorial? I doubt that very much. Demon possession, if you've not heard of that word before, it's when an evil spiritual force takes control of somebody. It possesses them, it overcomes them. Now, for most Aussies, you only ever kind of see that or think about it when you go to the movies and you watch something weird and scary, like The Nun is coming out in a month's time, you know, weird kind of creepy stuff, right? Not my cup of tea. In 30-something years of being a Christian, I don't think I've ever really seen or experienced demon possession. I've never really heard a talk about it or anything like that. And you know what? I don't think that's completely surprising. For example, how many times does the word the devil get mentioned in the Old Testament? Any guesses? More than 10 times? 5 to 10 times? Tom's saying, what? Not at all. The word devil doesn't get a mention at all. The word Satan, how many times does Satan get mentioned in the Old Testament?
At least once.
I think it's only about a handful. That is a passing mention in 1 Chronicles 21, which I know everyone has as their favourite chapter in the Bible. I don't think I'd ever read it before. A few references in the opening chapters of Job. So a couple of mentions there. And then just two quick mentions in Zechariah 3. So in other words, just a handful of mentions of Satan. And even the name Lucifer, which is a kind of common name for the devil, never mentioned in the Bible at all. So there's not a lot to go on, which means I think you can be thoroughly Christian, thoroughly biblical, and you don't have to spend too much time worrying about the devil or the demonic. Right? It's not something that we should fixate on, something that we should revere. And yet, these things, these powers, are definitely there. We shouldn't deny them. We shouldn't ignore them. For when Jesus appeared, Satan and his co-workers seemed to get themselves very busy. At least it became more apparent that they were present. Jesus often entered into conflict with demons. So, for example, in the very opening chapter of Mark's Gospel, we read, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So healing, preaching, and driving out demons. In performing all these different things, Jesus demonstrates that he has authority both over the natural world of, you know, bones and bugs and bacteria, and also the supernatural world of demons and devils and so on. Now, not surprisingly, with powers like that, Jesus drew big crowds. So we read in Matthew that news about him spread all over Syria, right? Even countries to the north of Israel. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Now, it's interesting that actually it's the demons who first recognize who Jesus is, definitely before any humans do. So on one occasion, a gang of demons said to Jesus, "What do you want to do with us, Son of God?" Right? They got his title right. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Now, all the same, even though the demons know who he is, Jesus commands that they be silent. He doesn't want the demons to be broadcasting his name. So dealing with demons not only brought Jesus into conflict with these spiritual authorities, but it also brought him into conflict with human ones. The Jewish authorities, they weren't opposed to this kind of casting out demons, right? They tried to do it too. But they were jealous, they were envious of Jesus, that he wasn't theirs, that they couldn't tell him what to do. And so as a result, they actually accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon. In Mark chapter 3 we read, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons.'" Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? So Jesus replied, "If Satan drives out Satan, how then can his kingdom stand?" Satan wouldn't attack Satan, would he? That's crazy. That doesn't work. But he continued, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So all those times that Jesus expelled demons, it was showing that he was bringing an end to Satan's kingdom and that God's kingdom was being raised up through Jesus. So we see that Jesus often came into conflict with demonic forces, but he never really seemed to struggle. I can't think of any instances where it was difficult for Jesus. It all seemed kind of easy. It's a little bit like, a Jedi smashing up battle droids. It's just like, you know, Jedi Force or a lightsaber, and they're just like, it's too easy. Where's the contest? Where's the fun in that? But how would Jesus face against the prince of demons, you know, when it gets serious, when he's fighting not just the little foot soldiers, the battle droids, but when he's fighting the one who tells them what to do? How would he fare in that instance? Now, the most explicit reference we get to Jesus fighting Satan kind of head-to-head is at the very beginning of his ministry, and that's what we read earlier. That's what Jane read for us before. Now, the event that's just happened is Jesus has been baptized, right? Baptism is a kind of ceremonial washing. And during Jesus' baptism, in a very special way, there's a voice that calls out from heaven. It says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And that's a really big deal, a voice from heaven speaking about Jesus. The first part of that expression, "You are my son," it's quoting a part of the Old Testament called Psalm 2. And it's referring, if you read the whole psalm, to a great king, a warrior king. But the second part of that phrase, "with you I am well pleased," that comes from a different part of the Bible, Isaiah, where Isaiah is talking about a servant who would one day give up his life in order to take away sin. And so you have those two characters together, a warrior king on the one hand and a suffering servant on the other hand. And it's bizarre, really. No one had ever put those two characters together as if it could be the one person. They seem so different on the outside. But this is how Jesus now understood himself. He was a king and also a servant who would suffer. And it's these words that Jesus holds on to as he heads out, as he's led out into the wilderness to be tested. So that's what's just happened to Jesus. But as we read through Luke's gospel, he inserts another sort of interesting passage or story just before or just between Jesus' baptism and this time of testing in the wilderness. And it's the genealogy. Now, for a lot of people, a genealogy or a family tree, it's like boring, all these names I can't pronounce. Not interesting. Maybe you know, there's one person in your family, granddad, who's really into that, but you're not really into that. But then again, for some other people, it's very fascinating. You can't really understand an individual without understanding their family. Lots of cultures really appreciate that. It's really interesting. Well, the genealogy of Jesus traces him all the way back to Adam, right? The first man. And then from Adam back to God. Because Adam was literally the very first son of God. But if you were here a week or two ago, as you heard Sean preaching, we saw that Adam, he was not a faithful son of God, was he? Right from the beginning, Adam turned away from God. He was not a good son. He was an unfaithful son. Now, there's one other thing I want you to notice before we look at the details of the temptation, which is where does this happen? Where is Jesus as he's being tested, right? He's in the... Where is he? Here we go. Where is he? Did I miss something? No, don't worry. Look, but you know he's in the wilderness, right? That's the next slide. I won't keep on going. He's in the wilderness, right? In the desert. Now, that might remind you of some other stories from the Bible. It contrasts with one very famous story. I just gave you a clue. Adam, right? Where was Adam? He was in a... Woo! Wave your hands. Go Pentecostal. Yay! Where was Adam? Was he in a wilderness? No, he was in a beautiful garden. Very vibrant, very abundant, full of food, right? Very different to where Jesus is. So Adam, right, he's in a garden full of food, and yet he couldn't help but eat the one wrong food, right? Even though he's surrounded by wonderful food. How much harder will it be for Jesus when he's in the wilderness, okay? But it also reminds us of other stories, like... when the nation of Israel was taken into the wilderness. Now there's a few things that are similar. For example, the nation of Israel was called God's son, right? How long were they in the wilderness? They were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. So you're meant to go, oh, this is kind of similar. But what did Israel do when they were in the wilderness? Did they thank God? Did they trust God? They grumbled, they complained, they tested God. And so Israel, like Adam, proved themselves to be an unfaithful child, an unfaithful son. Okay. Here's the verse I wanted to show you. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Deuteronomy kind of retells the story of Israel in the wilderness. And it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." And they didn't. "As a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." And so we saw Israel fail. They didn't keep the commands. And so the stage is set. Will Jesus also give in to temptation, or will he prove to be the true Son of God? Well, here's the beginning of our passage again. In the first test, Satan says to Jesus, "So, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, it's not so much that Satan is tempting Jesus to prove by some miracle that he's the Son of God, right? There's no uncertainty about Jesus being the Son of God. But he's tempting Jesus to use his sonship, right, and all that comes with it, his power as the Son of God, to use all that to make his life easier, to make his life better. It's like Satan was saying, "Jesus, you don't need to go hungry. You're the Son of God. You know, you should be having a banquet of Tim Tams and other nice things, and surely you can make these stones into just a simple meal of bread. Surely you can do that." And, you know, you can imagine how it works. Well, he's so hungry, it's not unreasonable. He's got the power, he can do it. In fact, didn't God give bread to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness? So, but here, as in Jesus' other tests, he goes straight to Scripture and he quotes Scripture back at Satan. He quotes from Deuteronomy again, that story all about Israel in the wilderness. And what Jesus says is, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And you might know how the verse keeps going, "but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, I wonder, do you ever feel like you've got it hard? Like God's putting you through a really difficult, maybe even an unfair situation. And maybe you can fix it up, you know? You can get rid of the difficulty. You can behave, maybe indulge in some small sin just to make yourself feel a bit better. You could make the suffering go away, even if you knew that actually it's God's plan for you to go through these difficult times. It's easy to be tempted like that, isn't it? But Jesus, he was clear. He wouldn't change God's plan, even if it meant he would have to go through hardship. Trusting God was all that mattered to Jesus. It was even more important to him than food itself. Jesus would have been saying, you know, it's God who's led me here, right? It's the Spirit of God who took me into the wilderness. And so if God wants to give me bread, he'll give me bread. But I'm trusting him in the good times and also in the hard times. And by the way, I know who I am. I'm the Son of God, says Jesus. And you're Satan, so I'm not going to listen to you at all. So he passes the first temptation. What about the next one? Well, next Satan presents Jesus with a vision of all the kingdoms of the world. It's you know, incredible to behold. And these kingdoms, who were they made for? Well, they were made for Jesus, weren't they? That's why they're here. Surely, Satan's saying, surely these kingdoms ought to be worshipping you. I mean, you deserve that much. And won't you get their worship in the end anyway? So why not cut to the chase? Why not skip all the unnecessary waiting? And you know, you don't need the suffering as well. Just straight to glory. "Acknowledge me," says Satan, "and it's all yours now." Well, maybe you feel like you've been, you know, passed over. Like your friends don't praise you or your peers don't recognize you as you deserve. Perhaps you ought to have a little more influence. Surely if you had a little more influence, you'd be more content, more happy. You know, you'd be perhaps even a kinder, more generous person. Wouldn't that be good? You only want what's your due. But God's timing is God's timing. He's to be trusted. He's not into shortcuts. And he's definitely not into sharing his worship with the devil or making a deal with the devil. Jesus absolutely was worthy of worldwide worship, that's for sure. But he was going to do it God's way and leave the timing to God. And so, temptation number two, defeated. Lastly, Satan takes Jesus to the top of the holy temple, and he even quotes holy scripture at Jesus. How sneaky is that? And basically he's saying, you know, Jesus, God's going to protect you. So why don't you just jump? Just prove it. Just show it. And, you know, I guess Jesus could have jumped and that God would have protected him, but why would you do that? Why would you? What would your motivation be to do something like that? See, the only reason to do that is if you actually don't trust in God. If you feel the need to test or prove God. See, during their time in the desert, Israel demanded time and again that God prove his love to them, as if their escape from Israel, sorry, their escape as slaves from Egypt was not enough. I mean, wow, that was a huge miracle. That was an incredible demonstration of God's power and love. But it's almost like they forgot it. And, you know, perhaps we can feel the same. You know, we might know that God made us, even that God has saved us if we're trusting in Jesus. But you go through a hard patch and you think, well, God, do you really love me? Do you really care for me? I mean, if you cared for me, would I be going through this? Prove that you love me. I'm going to jump. You catch me. Change my circumstances. Show that you care. Demanding miraculous protection as proof of God's care, it might look a little bit like faith, but it's not really, is it? The only godly attitude is trust, is obedience. And that's what Jesus did. He had no need, he had no desire to test God. He knew God's love for him. And so temptation three, overcome. Time and again, Jesus resisted the devil and so proved himself to be the one and only Son of God. Now, in this, Jesus was unlike Adam. He was unlike Israel. And of course, he's unlike you and me. We look at our circumstances and we very quickly doubt God's goodness. We make excuses to avoid God-given hardship. We make shortcuts just to make ourselves look better to others or feel better about ourselves. But not Jesus. He was uniquely trusting of God. God said, Jesus, you're my son. That's all he needed. That was enough for Jesus. That was a pure delight to him. And God said, you're the suffering servant. And Jesus was pleased to do God's will, whatever that meant. Now, as the final verse, chapter 4, verse 13, suggests, this was not the end of Satan testing Jesus. Satan was present throughout Jesus' life, but especially towards the end. We see him at work in Judas as he prepares to betray Jesus. We see Satan seeking to sift or unravel Peter. We see him tempting the disciples and in Jesus' final hour when darkness reigns. Notably, we see Satan at work when Jesus first mentions his coming death. You might remember this one. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus, we see, is tired and weary in the wilderness, right? And yet all the same, he offers rest to others. Jesus does not take shortcuts to feed himself, and yet he miraculously feeds others, many others in the wilderness. And indeed, He will not turn those stones to bread for himself, and yet he offers himself, his body, as a kind of meal, as a kind of bread to give life for others. Now, if you can imagine Jesus in the desert, it was not pretty. He didn't look like a king. To the eye, he looked more like a beggar. And yet, both there and ultimately in the cross, because of his faith and obedience, that is where Jesus triumphed. No one is like our Jesus. No one is so defiantly, so perfectly obedient and trusting. Whether it's the Jewish leaders or the Roman soldiers, whether it's the frightened disciples or the bloodthirsty crowd, whether it's like Peter who denied Jesus or Judas who betrayed him, we all sin. We all fall short. But Jesus, by his death, broke Satan's stronghold over our world. The one who would bind us, Satan, is now bound himself. The one who would lead us astray is now driven out into outer darkness. And the one who would accuse us and condemn us can do so no longer, because Jesus has paid our debt by his death. And so we who once lived in fear and malice now rise to new life in Christ. The Apostle John wrote, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And in Jesus, God has beaten the devil. He's conquered evil. Next week, if you come back next week, we'll look at how in Jesus we can fight against the devil too, from his power, from his victory. But for now, let's thank God in prayer. Please pray with me. Father God, we give you great thanks for Jesus. Father, thank you that when we were weak, when we were helpless, when we were led astray willingly by Satan, that he came to save us from Satan's work. Father, thank you that he was different to us, that he didn't give in to temptation, that he fought the devil and won. Father, thank you that we know this to be true because Jesus laid down his life, freeing us from our sin, and rose victorious from the grave so that death no longer has its hold over us. Lord, we thank you that we can know Jesus and trust him. Thank you that he loves and cares for us. Please help us to know him and trust him more and more. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. I think Caroline's going to continue in prayer for us.